We're carrying on with the teachings of Jesus, and we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we're starting at verse 27. And Jesus is speaking, and this is how he continues his teaching. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair, white or black. All you need to say is simply, yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
I was delighted to have received some marketing in the post in the last couple of weeks, something which I've seen once or twice before. My immediate reaction is sometimes to throw it in the bin, but sometimes I stop and read and I see that there's something very interesting here. It says here, this is from the Church Cushion Company, and it says in big headline letters, are your congregation sitting comfortably? Are you sitting comfortably? Hope so. Partly I want to throw it in the bin because of the English grammar. It should say, is your congregation sitting comfortably? But more importantly, I actually really like this. Here's the coloured brochure, several pages of it, and it says, we are honoured to have brought comfort to over 1,000 places of worship. And all the way through, it gives photos and details of the churches, cathedrals, places of worship up and down the land where these people have brought comfort. And it reminds me of something that has been said many times, and you've probably heard it before. Something about the role of the pastor or the preacher. Our job is to comfort the afflicted. But not only that, our job is also to afflict the comfortable, isn't it? For sure. And you've probably heard that plenty of times. So if you are just getting nice and comfortable, just kind of settling down in your seat, thinking, glance at the clock, nice and comfortable for the next 25 minutes or so, you can forget it, because we're in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5 is some pretty uncomfortable reading. These passages are quite structured. They are quite organized. And what we read today, what David has just read for us, goes very closely together with what Steve Prince read and dealt with last week. So if you just glance back, perhaps, if you have it, if you have your Bible still open in front of you, glance back at verse 17, because that's the point where we began last week. And in verse 17, we see Jesus clearly addressing Pharisees and scribes, addressing those who would criticize him. And he was saying, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. Steve Prince showed us last week that Jesus had been very systematically provoking and annoying the authorities. And he'd been doing things they didn't approve of. He'd been really getting up their noses a great deal. And he must have been accused many times by the Pharisees of being a lawbreaker. So effectively, he says to them, you think I'm a lawbreaker? No, I'm not. I fully, totally uphold God's law. And he explained that all I've been doing, he said, is breaking your rules and regulations, not God's law. And your rules and regulations, incidentally, as Steve Prince explained for us last week, they are petty and illegal. And Jesus sets out, in those few verses, he sets out two very important principles. One is that God's law actually stands for all time. We do not have the freedom to set aside God's law. Only when God himself finally stops the clock on human history, when he finally folds up all of heaven and earth in order to create everything anew, only then will his law cease to operate. And until that point, it is still in force. And he makes that very clear in these few verses. And he says, therefore, don't break it and don't encourage others to break it. And the second principle that Jesus makes absolutely clear is God requires, and you could say still requires, obedience to his law. In fact, to have any hope of pleasing God, he says to them, you are going to have to be better at keeping his law than the Pharisees. And that's a real conundrum, actually. That would have made them really stop and think. Better at keeping God's law, more righteous than the Pharisees. It sounds a little bit like the way we might say in our day today, more Catholic than the Pope. More righteous than the Pharisees. It sounds like a ridiculous puzzle, and it sounds as if it should be impossible. But you see, Jesus explains what he means, and he then gives six worked examples. He gives a series of six examples, and these we've just read five of them, because last week I asked Steve Prince if he would deal with the introductory part and then the first one as an example. So today we read Numbers 2-6 there. And usually in your Bibles, you'll know that these are set out in separate paragraphs, each with a little subtitle. So that's what they're about. murder, adultery, divorce, swearing oaths, revenge, and enemies. Now, for me, the important thing is actually the overview, understanding what's going on throughout all of them. But a quick comment, just time, I think, for a quick comment on each one. What the law says about murder, Jesus then says, has not really fully been understood. Someone might say, well, I'm fine. On that particular one of the Ten Commandments, I'm fine. I've never killed anyone. And Jesus says that doesn't get to the heart of the problem. Because the real problem is the anger and the hatred that lurk inside us. And murder is simply the logical outworking. It's the anger taken to its logical conclusion. But the seed of the murder is already there in the anger, the hatred, the bitterness, the resentment that take root somewhere. They lodge inside us and they linger, don't they? And Jesus simply gives very practical instructions. He says, settle things quickly. That was the business about when, if you're on your way to court or if there's an argument or relationship breakdown of any kind, he says, be reconciled as soon as possible. When something goes wrong, put it right. Don't let it fester. Simply good practical advice. But the shock came first, the shock of realizing the law talked about murder, but Jesus wants to talk about anger and hatred. And similar in the second one, adultery. Again, a person who feels safe, any person who says, well, I've never had an extramarital affair, that person is on shaky ground because Jesus says, yes, you have. Yes, you have. In your thoughts, in your heart, you have. In the secrecy, the privacy of your own mind. And he uses what is very alarming language to stress the point. And the point is, this is serious. The thoughts are serious, not just the action. And so to round it off in fuller biblical teaching, perhaps we might say we must not only flee from the act of unfaithfulness, of adultery. Picture in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and Joseph fled from the house. We must not only flee from the act, we must also banish the very thought. And we must be tough with ourselves and strive to do that. The third one, divorce, these are very brief verses on divorce. There's only a couple of verses. And really, we do need to be aware that this is not all that the Bible says about marriage and divorce. But what Jesus says here is simply this. Yes, you can see in the Old Testament that divorce is permitted. It's legal if done with the proper certificates. But he then restates God's original purpose for marriage, which is that it is a lifelong bond between husband and wife, between a man and a woman. Swearing oaths, number four in this little list, this little set of examples. This to us is something that we would associate with a very few occasions in our lives or none at all, but in a court of law, perhaps. In a court of law, people swear an oath that what they are about to say is true. But in our everyday language, it's perhaps a bit less prominent. In their world, evidently, they would do this all the time. They would constantly be saying, I swear this is true, or I swear I'll repay you, or something. And they would invoke something weighty to attach their oath, to attach their words to something solid, something perceived as solid. So they would swear by the temple or the altar or by Jerusalem itself or probably a myriad of other things. And then what happened was that they would argue and make rules about which of those things was weightier than something else. You only swore by the altar, but I swore by the whole temple. And they would have those kinds of arguments, it seems, from comments that are elsewhere later on in Matthew's gospel as well. And Jesus sweeps all that aside. And he said, stop multiplying your words, just speak simply. But of course, along with simply, he added, honestly, sincerely. Speak with truth and sincerity. The fifth one, revenge and retaliation. Now, famously here, the words eye for eye and tooth for tooth come in. And those, of course, are taken directly quoted from the Old Testament. And because Jesus brings them to the forefront here, they're very well known and they get quoted in our society today. Generally, they are misunderstood. They were never an encouragement to take revenge. They were always a limit on revenge or retaliation. They were a limit on punishment. So punishment must only fit the crime, be proportionate to the crime, and not exceed it, so that things could not escalate. We see in our news at the moment the tragedy of when things escalate because one action leads to a stronger action from the other side, and so on. This is tricky. Just one, I suppose, one comment to make about it. At the level of our society, we need crime to be punished. There's no doubt about that. Society, community, the nation needs laws under which crime will or at least can be punished. But Jesus is not addressing Parliament. He's not addressing the city council. He's talking to his disciples as individuals about their own lives. This is personal ethics. And Jesus says in personal ethics, don't retaliate. It's tough, but this is what he says. Don't try and get your own back. Don't resist, even when you are being treated unfairly. That's number five. Number six, enemies. The Old Testament does indeed say, love your neighbor. It doesn't actually say anywhere in words, hate your enemy, but you could well conclude that it implies hate your enemy from all of the battle scenes that go on throughout the Old Testament. And that's very clearly what people said, what they were saying, what the scribes and Pharisees must have been teaching. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They would have been teaching that. And Jesus completely overturns that. The second half of it, he overturns it. Now, these last two, number five and six, revenge and enemies, they are really extraordinary, aren't they? They really are a shock. If people exploit you, if they abuse you, just let them. Don't insist on your rights. If they persecute you, Jesus says, I want you to love them. I want you to bless them. I want you to pray for them. It doesn't get much more countercultural than this. And these do become very, very difficult for us to take on board and really, really deeply accept. There's a lot more we could say about them, but you see, those are the six examples that he gives. They're only a sample. He could have said, there could have been six more. It could have been a set of 12. It could be dozens, couldn't it? But you see, these belong together as a set. And I want to emphasize that this is how they're presented to us. And it's in some ways, it's the overall picture that for me is more important. I want to show you that there are, I think, two specific ways in which we should respond. The first is to take on board and try to understand, and if we understand, then we can apply this headline that Jesus himself gives, more righteous than the Pharisees. To me, it's as if that's the title. And these examples are simply the outworking of it that he uses to illustrate, more righteous than the Pharisees. People might react with surprise, as I suggested earlier, and say, well, more righteous? How can we possibly do that? More righteous, Jesus, in what ways? And he says, well, here are some examples. This is what it will look like. My disciples, Jesus says, those who belong to me, those who have knelt to give their allegiance to me as their king, will do these kinds of things. First, they will obey not just the letter, but also the spirit of the law. They will obey the letter of the law, yes. They will keep God's law as it appears in very stark form in the book of Exodus, but they will understand and obey the spirit of the law, what the law says deep inside. That came through, of course, in the very first two, the one about murder and the one about adultery. Second, their actions will be honoring to God, and so will their private thoughts. They won't just be law keepers so that society can see, ah, there goes a good person. Their private thoughts, which no one else can see or hear, will also honor God. Then I would suggest the specifics. There are a couple of specific areas, and he does highlight these areas. And one is marriage and human sexuality. And he says, these people, my people, will uphold God's plan for marriage and sexuality. They'll make every effort to do so. And in the whole arena, the whole arena of words, the words we speak, these people, their words will be scrupulously honest and sincere. And lastly, it's kind of distilled into 5 points, because I've bracketed things together and tried to draw out what's inside those original examples. And the last one, I think, is this, that these people, my people, Jesus says, will be conspicuously meek and humble in the face of unfair treatment and even direct and deliberate persecution. Conspicuously meek and humble. So, a couple of questions for us, I think, for all of us. Have we failed in the past in any of these areas? That's an easy question to answer, isn't it? We would, if we are honest, we would have to say, yes, of course we have. Of course we have. We don't do well in these, when it's pressed home, when it's pushed like this, we don't do well. We have failed. But second question, now and in the future, will we try to hold ourselves to a high standard of conduct in ways like this and in matters like this? And that's a question we must answer, and we must perhaps look inside ourselves, but more importantly, I think as well, we must look up to him. We must look to our Lord, because I think we can then answer with the words, by God's grace. Yes, by God's grace, I will hold myself to a high standard of conduct. It can never be stressed enough. Don't try to do this on your own. Like they used to say in TV programs for children, don't do this on your own, children. You can't. The reason being slightly different. We can't do this. Don't think ever that you can earn enough merit points to earn your place among God's people by doing these kinds of things. And don't think that you will achieve them by trying harder and harder and harder each day. Yes, we must strive at them, but we must know that there is a key, which is that we can only live this kind of life when God's Spirit is living and active within us. Because he teaches us and guides us and helps us to obey God's law, because God's Spirit is the Spirit, the essence of God himself, the Spirit of Jesus. He's often called in the New Testament, the Spirit of Jesus himself. The personality of Jesus living inside us is always going to honor God when it's his actions and his behavior that come to the surface. And when we display what are called the fruits of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatians, when we display love and joy and peace, we didn't produce them from our human nature. He produced them because he's living inside us and living through us. And his personality and his character come to be seen. Incidentally, to anyone who has not yet bowed the knee, anyone who has not yet said to Jesus Christ, yes, I will serve you as my king. And you should know very clearly if this is you. Please understand this. The gospel, of course, is the greatest offer you will ever hear. I say, of course, some people don't realize that until they really get to grips with it, but it is. However, don't let anyone sweet talk you into the Christian faith. That might sound surprising, but I mean it. Don't let anyone sweet talk you into the Christian faith. And what I mean by that is this. If you hear anyone who says, God is only about love and understanding and kindness, and he will accept you, you can benefit from all his kindness, he won't make any demands on you, and you'll be able to stay just exactly as you are, If you hear anyone speaking in that way or anything remotely like that, then beware, beware, please, because that can only be somebody who has taken a pair of scissors and cut so many pages out of their Bible that there will probably be nothing left. The Bible includes tough topics like the word sin and hell and judgment. And they do run right through the Bible. It is my duty to tell you as well, and again, this is really thinking of any who have not yet sworn allegiance to the King. It is my duty to tell you the Christian faith is costly. It's costly and it's tough. Just read over this chapter again if you're not sure about that, or read the book of Acts and you see it, as it says in the title, acted out. It's costly. More than once, Jesus says to those who are following him, think carefully, do the maths, do the sums. Because he didn't actually want people just tagging along for a few days and then drifting away because it got too tough. He says, think about it, read, look, learn, listen, find out, ask other people. You cannot truly belong to him and not start to obey and apply these principles that are taught in particularly kind of concentrated in these few chapters. Throughout the New Testament, of course, but this is a particular set of teachings here which we're paying attention to at the moment. So, as I say, it's my duty to tell you the Christian faith is tough and it's costly, but it is also my privilege to tell you that those costs and demands do not even begin to compare with the rewards and the promises that are bound up with it all as well, the benefits. Remember where we started only a couple of weeks ago? In this set of chapters in Matthew, they begin, Matthew chapter 5, they begin very clearly with that, what we call the Beatitudes, with those blessings. And in there, Jesus says, my people, or these people, this kind of person will have a place in my kingdom. This kind of person will be comforted, will inherit the earth, will be filled, will be shown mercy, will see God, will be called a child of God, declared to be a child of God. These people will be the heirs of all that is promised throughout God's word. So if it looks tough, those verses are partly intended to set out for us the rewards. Now, almost as a postscript, but something else that I believe we must notice, we in the church today must notice, Jesus is making a phenomenal claim. It's hidden among the words, really, but it's a massive claim. No fewer than 8 times in these verses, he challenged and overturned their thinking using the words, but I tell you, but I tell you. And he was drawing attention there to himself. Here's what you thought. Here's what you've actually been taught, but I tell you. And it gives a kind of rhythm to the passage. You can't really read it without at least not noticing that rhythm. Now, what if someone is skeptical about Jesus? What about the Pharisees in those days who didn't want to accept him? And they would have been incensed. They would have been furious at this kind of talk. Why do I say that? Because this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had never officially studied theology. He would have learnt his theology at his mother's knee. And he would have paid attention in the synagogue week by week as he was growing up. But he never enrolled on the official doctrine and theology course, which only took place in Jerusalem. So he was a rabbi and a teacher, and they would have recognized that. But to them, he was just another provincial rabbi, if you like. And he was saying, I have the exclusive right to interpret and apply God's law for you. This was the law on which their whole nation, their whole society was based. And he said, I have the exclusive right to declare it, to explain it, to teach it, to show you what it means. Why? Because I bring the fulfillment of the law. The entire Old Testament points to me. That's clear in these verses and in many, many other things that he said. Now, I emphasize this. It sounds like a kind of a parallel and slightly academic point, but it isn't. We must notice this, Those of us who are regulars and who've been in church perhaps all our lives must notice this, because we are not immune to the temptation to pick and choose a little bit. Would you agree with me on that, I wonder? When it comes to the things Jesus taught, I mean, we are good, I think, quite good at recognizing the things he did, what's often called his work in the world. In other words, his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. But his teaching, of course, there's a lot of it, and some of it can be quite tough. And it is very tempting for us to pick and choose, to say, let's skip on to another passage that's a little bit easier. I just flag this up now because I think that's what Jesus himself does. He flags it up at the very beginning, at the outset of his teaching. He is not recycling the opinions of others. He is declaring every single time, I say this. And whenever I or anyone else stands up here and preaches, whenever anyone teaches from his word, we do not have the authority to say anything different from what he said and from what is recorded for us. The apostles needed to record it faithfully so that it got written down, and all of those through the centuries have been required to pass it on faithfully. And you should rightly test everything you hear by saying, well, does it match with what Jesus said? And especially for us, whenever his words get a little bit awkward for us, if they leave us feeling uncomfortable, perhaps uncomfortable in a way that the church cushion company will not be able to sort out and give us an answer for. Sometimes we wish we could just squeeze past one passage and get onto another one. Do not run away from his words. Peter asked a question at a point where Jesus actually said to his disciples, do you want to leave? One or two people there were some who had attached themselves to Jesus but drifted away. And Jesus said, do you want to leave? Actually, the door's open. You are free to go. Effectively, it sounds as if he said that. Peter looked at him and said, where would we go? Where would we go? There is nowhere else we could go. And what he said after that is important. This is in John chapter 6. You'll read this there. You have the words of eternal life. We sang that earlier in one of our songs earlier in the service. You have the words of eternal life. And even the tough words, maybe especially the tough words of Jesus, are the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words recorded for us. We thank you for the way they so often build us up, encourage us, reassure us, set before us such wonderful hope and promise. And we recognize too that your words are tough and uncompromising, and sometimes they make us squirm in discomfort. Help us, Lord Jesus, by your presence within us, to take your words, apply them, and obey them. Help us to understand them as we do that. But may we come to you not demanding clarity so much as accepting responsibility. In your name we pray. Amen.